Did you really, really mean what you were singing about those ancient words? You know, we've come with open heart, oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me. Do you really believe that? We'll skip this text and come back to it, but let me tell you something. There is an unbelievable lack of trust in these ancient words. People don't trust it anymore. In fact, they look at this ancient book and they say, this thing has been copied so many thousands of times, it just must be filled with error. Isn't that remarkable? That's the attitude people have toward this. They'll say, it's written in ancient language. There is just no way that anybody could ever, ever know what it says. You cannot trust the Bible. You've got to be crazy if you're living in the dark ages. You need to get up to date and understand what's happening in the real world. And we live in a day and age in which there is so much infidelity in relationship to having any trust at all in the Word. Now, leave the Bible out of this. And this may be true of every other ancient book or ancient manuscript. How on earth can you trust them? How on earth can you have any confidence at all in relationship to all of these things that are found in these other manuscripts? But when you put God in the mix with the Bible, that totally changes it all. You bring God and make Him a part of this, it totally changes everything that is involved. Because you see, God affirms that the Bible is true and that the Bible is eternally true. You've got to get all of that in your heart as we begin this study tonight. It is an ancient book. It is a book that has been copied again and again. It is a book written in a foreign language, and when you begin translating it, how on earth could you ever have any trust at all in an ancient book as old as the Bible is? Well, the people who say this are ignorant in several areas. They're ignorant, and this is why they mistrust it. And in tonight's lesson, we're going to look at three areas that will help us understand the why of our faith in this ancient book. We're going to talk about inspiration. We're going to talk about the transmission of the text. And we're going to talk about this matter of translation. Now, when you get to the end of this study, after we've talked about inspiration and transmission of the text and the matter of the translation, we'll be able to deal with people that we're having to deal with in this day and age. We're going to have to understand that it is in these areas that the truth shines more than any other aspects of any ancient book. Let's look at this matter of inspiration. What is inspiration? Inspiration has to do with how God assured that the message that we have is from Him. The Bible talks about those inspired prophets. And when you talk about inspiration, you're talking about how on earth did God get the Scriptures down to mankind? That's what inspiration is. Look at what the Bible says about this matter of inspiration. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. That's remarkable, isn't it? When we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of it. Do you understand when we hold up this book, we hold in our hands a book where Peter says, we didn't make up, this is not fables. It's not like some of these statements about ancient gods and some of these statements that might be a part of paganism. Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses. Do you know what you have whenever you hold up this book? You have the testimony of Peter, of people like Peter and other inspired prophets in the works of God and in the plans of God. And they said, we saw him. But he said, we not only saw him, we were there in the Mount of Transfiguration. And that we were there with Elijah and with Moses. And we heard a voice which came from heaven that said, this is my son. You want to know whether Jesus is deity or not? Then look not only at eyewitnesses, but at ear witnesses. We heard this voice. Ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. Wonder why this is? Because they come from these prophets who said, this is not some fable we thought up. We saw him and we heard him. And then he says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. In what manner? We saw him and we heard God speak and say, that is my son. That's the confirmation. And he says, you'll do well if you pay attention. If you take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first thing you got to know, that the prophecy of the Scriptures is not of private interpretation. It's not cunningly devised fable, nor is it some individual sitting down and privately working all of this out. It's not that you've got those apostles and they said, wonder what we can do to just hoodwink everybody on this earth. Or that there was some one individual who said, we're the ones. We're the ones who are going to see after all of these matters. He says, that's not the origin of the Scriptures. They did not come of private interpretation. Then where did they come from, Peter? Peter says, prophecy never came by the will of man. There's not a single prophecy in the Bible that originated in the heart of man. Never can. Never once did it happen. And then he says, it is a result of holy men of God who were moved by the Spirit. And when the Spirit came upon these individuals, when the Spirit came upon them, the Greek indicates they were carried along by the Spirit of God. Not a cunningly devised fable, not some individual saying, wonder what we can do to make money out of everybody like some televangelists do in our day. That's not the origin of it. It has nothing, none of the fables of paganism, all of those stories about the ancient Greek gods or the Roman gods, none of that. We saw him and we heard him. And when we've written these things down, we were being moved by the Holy Spirit. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Paul says, none of the princes of this world knew the mystery of God is what is under discussion here. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But God prophesied that this thing was going to be a mystery and that men would not be able to understand it when it was first given. And he prophesied it in Isaiah in the Old Testament when he says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him." Isn't that amazing? It has not come into the heart of any man on this earth what's in this book. Eye hath not seen, nor has ear heard the things that that was a mystery. It had not entered in the heart of one single individual. Then where on earth did it come from? Verse 10 says, "God has revealed these things unto us by His Spirit." Peter says they were moved by the Spirit. Paul says God revealed these things unto him through His Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. These things that had not entered the heart of any man, the Holy Spirit of God looked into the heart of God and brought out all of these deep things." And then he says, you can rest assured that it's true. Just like your human spirit is the only thing that knows what's in your heart, so these things of God, no man can know them. But the Spirit of God knows them, and he says, "But we have received by the Spirit who is from God." Where did these ancient words come from? Not by the will of man. It had not entered the heart of man what was going to transpire. But Paul then says, God, through his Holy Spirit, has revealed these things to us. Not the spirit of this world, not some natural explanation of it, but a supernatural explanation of it, that we may know the certainty of the things freely given to us of God. And then Paul says, and these things we speak, not in words that come out of human wisdom, not a cunningly devised fable, not something that came from some learned individual who by his own spirit was able to manufacture all of these things. No, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And Paul says, and God's revealed them unto us. That slide a moment ago that had God and had man on. This is one of those men talking. God's given us His Spirit and He's given us these things. And these are the things which we speak, and underline in your Bible, we speak these things in words. This book is filled with ancient words. And Paul says, these words that are in this ancient book are not words that come out of human wisdom. Not the spirit of this world. We speak these things in words that are taught by the Holy Spirit. And here's what's involved in inspiration. Spiritual truths are compared with spiritual words. We speak these spiritual truths, in spiritual words. Now go back and look at our text. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, "From childhood, Timothy, you've known the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. They're able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then this affirmation, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work." I want you to look at those first words in verse 16. The word inspiration there. All Scripture is God-breathed. The literal translation, inspired of God are these words in this ancient book are God-breathed. Let me illustrate. The words that I'm saying right this minute are Dan-breathed words. That's not Scripture. Not cunning men, not some private interpretation, but holy God, holy men of God carried along by the Spirit of God, and when they spake the very words of God. Not in words, look at that S back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, not in words taught by human wisdom, but we speak the things in the very words that God has given. And that means that every word of the Scripture is God-breathed. Look at the Ten Commandments. Where did they come from? Moses went up into that mountain, and when he went up into that mountain, he was given the words of God, and God wrote down every word and every letter of every word. Now those words there are included in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when it says all Scripture is inspired of God. If you can think about a new word, the Ten Commandments were given by fingerspiration. And the rest of the Bible is given by inspiration. That's the very nature of it. And then having understood that, we need to understand that the entire Bible is of that nature. Think of that expression, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Wonder how many times the Bible says, thus says the Lord. Do you believe it's those very, that exact phrase is found nearly 1,000 times in the Bible. Thus says the Lord, or thus, or the Lord says in that form. 1,000 times. Someone's made another count and come up with the, with this number that 3,600 times the Bible makes the claim it is from God. There are a little over 1,000 chapters in the Bible, and on the average, three times in every chapter from the Bible, this is from God, this is from God, this is from God, and that is what is involved in inspiration. Now then, those words were given. Holy men of God wrote them down as they were moved by the Spirit. What is this matter of the transmission of the text? There's God giving the word to the inspired prophets. And these individuals transmitted that. It's the sharing of these words given by the Holy Spirit of God as those words are given to others. Now look back and look at this concept. The very first copy that was written was an autograph copy. Paul indicates that he signed his name to every letter he wrote. We talk about people having book signings. That's nothing new. Paul did it 2,000 years ago. An autograph copy. Now that copy was given. Somebody made a copy of it. That autograph copy was there, and somebody made a copy, and then somebody made a copy of a copy, and then somebody else made a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And the reality is, we do not have the autograph copies. If we did, Disney would have them up there, and it'd cost you $500 to see them. Well, then, can you have any confidence in that? If we don't have that original copy, how can we have any confidence at all that we have the Scriptures? Let me illustrate. Suppose there is a teacher who gets a letter from the president. And she's so thankful that she's gotten this letter that she shows that letter to the class and makes a perfect copy and writes it there on the board in front of them. Their assignment that day, I want you to make a copy of the copy. And so it might be 25, 30 children in that class. And so they make copies. In fact, they might show their copy to somebody else and they would make copies of copies of copies. Uh-oh, she loses that original document. How on earth would she ever be able to understand what the president said? Don't you understand that all we've got is just copies of it? And sometimes these penmen are not perfect. And sometimes they'll put a word in there twice. Sometimes they'll transpose letters. Sometimes they'll make marginal notes about, well, the president, and then put the number of that president over there in the margin, and the person who makes the copy comes along and takes that statement in the margin, brings it over in the text. Will she ever be able to figure it out? Oh, absolutely. Why? Because she can compare every one of those copies. And when she compares every one of those copies, sometimes she'll see families where, and by that I mean somebody has copied, and it's obvious this copy over here is a copy of a mistake, and it might appear again and again, but it's only there in one letter until you look at another copy of it in another. When somebody comes along to you and says, well, there are just hundreds of thousands of variations in the text, they don't really know what they're talking about. Because it is possible to restore that. It's possible to restore ancient text. Let me see if I can illustrate. We don't have the autographed copies of the work by three Greek playwrights, Sophocles and Aeschylus and Euripides. They're ancient Greek writers way back 300 B.C., right around the time that follows Alexander the Great. Do you know the first copy of the plays by Sophocles and Aeschylus and Euripides? Do you know how long it is before we even have one single copy? It's 14, 15, 1600 years. Think about the teacher. The closer she gets back to the original copy, the better off those things are, the more accurate they are. But nobody questions that we have the plays that Sophocles wrote, or Euripides, or Aeschylus. What about Plato, Demosthenes, and Horace? Are you aware that these ancient writers, are you aware that it's nearly 1,000 years, sometimes as many as over 1,500 years from the time they wrote? Well, Plato said. How do you know Plato said it? The only evidence you have is from a document that comes along 1,300 years after Plato lived. Nobody questions it. Now here's the question. How many years do you suppose it is from the Greek manuscripts to the first copies? There are early copies of the New Testament that come within 25 or 30 years of the time those things were written. You've got to understand that no one ever questioned. All of these intellectuals says, don't you understand there that you cannot have... They never say that about Plato. They never say that about, Sophocles. They never say that about Horace. They never say that about any of these ancient books. They readily buy into that. They said, yep, that's exactly what he said. And what a great playwright he was in relationship to those 1,500 years have transpired. When it comes to the New Testament, we don't have complete copies of the New Testament within 25 years. But let me tell you, within the first couple of hundred years after that, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, but within the first couple of hundred years of that, there are copies after copies after copies after copies after copies, not separated by 1,000, 1,500 years. But within 200 or 300, less than 300 years. Now then, these ancient manuscripts, how many copies are there? Look at Sophocles and Aeschylus, and look at how many copies they have. They're 1,300 years old, got 100 copies of it. You begin looking at Tacitus, who wrote Roman history. We got one copy of all that he wrote. And everybody will quote him as a historian that can tell you everything that was happening in the Roman world. You and I need to understand that those poets that were there, like Catullus, we only got two or three copies. He wrote 25 poems, and everybody says, my, oh my, what an individual he was. How many Greek manuscripts do we have? How many Greek manuscripts do we have within the first 300 years or so? There are 5,000 Greek manuscripts. Less than 300 years after the apostles died. 5,000. Not one copy. Not 100 copies, but 5,000. And then they began translating the Bible into other translations. And within 300 years of that period of time, we have 9,000 copies of translations into other languages. And then we have something that is even more remarkable, and that is the church fathers. Who are the church fathers? They are those individuals who within the first century, or first couple of centuries, who wrote sermons, who wrote letters in which they'd quote the Bible. And we are indebted to a Scotsman by the name of David Dalrymple, he was a member of Parliament. He was a scholar. He was a lecturer. He lived in 1726. That's the year he was born. You've got to understand that he asked this question. Suppose the New Testament had been completely destroyed. Suppose every copy of it was lost by the end of the third century. He then says, could it be collected again from the writings of the fathers of the second century and the third century? Second century is 100 to 199. Third century is 200 to 299. Get away all the Greek manuscript. Get rid of every translation and just look at the writings of the church fathers. He then, in the next paragraph, says, you remember the question about the New Testament and the fathers? The question roused my curiosity, and as I possessed all of the existing works of the fathers of the second and third century, I commenced to search. And up to this time, I have found the entire New Testament except 11 verses. Forget the Greek manuscripts. Throw away all those translations and just look at the writings of the church fathers in the second and third century, and you could restore the New Testament, every part of it except 11 verses. Here's an interesting thing. From 7 early church fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Hippolytus, and Eusebius. They all live before the 4th century. How many times would you fill in the blank and say, they probably quoted this many verses. They probably made this many references to the Scriptures. You ready? The number is 36,289 times they cite the Scriptures. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. Folks, that's the assurance we can have of our faith in relationship to all of this. We have the Scriptures. Unlike Sophocles and Aeschylus and Euripides and all of those other individuals, 50 copies, maybe the most 100 copies, 1 copies, 5 copies, 1,000 years away. Oh, the faith that we can have in the Scriptures. Go back to that slide about God giving the words to man. And when God gave the words to man, to inspired prophets, the men gave them to others. And those words were written in languages, primarily Hebrew and Greek. And in turn, those had to be translated so that you and I would be able to understand. Can you trust the translation? Why, they're just ancient book. It's been copied so many times and so many different translations of it. I want to point out to you that every day in business contracts, in diplomatic discussion between individuals who speak such diverse languages, in the United Nations, where there are translators that take whatever is being spoken and translate it into multitudes of other languages, every day there's an affirmation, yeah, it works. When a president or an ambassador goes to a foreign land, and though he may not speak that language, translation is so possible. Because you see, the reputation of every translator is at stake. What if he doesn't translate it right? Why, every other individual, whoever hears what he said or what was said in that language, every other individual would call him on the carpet. His scholarship, when it is exposed, shows whether he's trustworthy or not. And human pride gets involved in this that says, I'm going to make the very best translation I can, even if it were not for some other reason. What is translation? Translation is putting the listener or the reader of a translated document in the precise position of the reader of the original document. United Nations, wherever it is, business contracts, diplomats trying to discuss political matters with others. Here it is. That person who speaks it has the translator, and it is his responsibility to totally represent and put the person who hears the message that was spoken in some language, that individual who doesn't understand that language, accurate translation is to put them on the exact same footing. That's all that is involved in the matter of translation. Now you got to have the honesty of the translator. You got to have individuals who are honest enough in relationship to this, and so they have no hidden agenda. But think about the major translations of the Bible. Before 1611, we're talking about English translation. There's Wycliffe, there's Tyndale, there's the Geneva Bible, there's the Bishop's Bible, and there's the King James Bible. Those were the major translations. The remarkable thing is how few ancient manuscripts they had. I'm talking about way back in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th and 5th century. They had far less than the number of Greek manuscripts they have today. And the very accuracy of the King James based on manuscripts that were some hundreds of years away from the autograph copies, all that happened beginning in, you know, after the King James translation was, they found all of these ancient manuscripts, and so they began to compare the ancient manuscripts. And that's why if you've got a King James Bible, there's hardly any variation. A sentence here, a verse here, a paragraph, sometimes not even a paragraph, some minor difference, which says God gave His Word and God protected His words and He protected the transmission of it. And then starting a couple of hundred years after the King James, floodgate opened. And has it ever opened in our day? Hundreds of different translations have been made. So the question says, which translation do I need? Well, it's always good to read the preface and read the philosophy of the translators. Thankfully, many of them write in the very opening pages, those pages that have that small print that nobody ever reads, and they say, this is our purpose, and this is how we're trying to read it. If you've never read the introduction in the New American Standard, published by the Lockman Foundation, you need to just read those opening pages. And if your New King James Bible has the preface that you know, the one that has the complete New King James, you need to read that and understand that we are here to translate the Bible. We're not here to amplify it. Somebody said, what about the amplified Bible? I like the amplification that God put in the text. I want the translator not to tell me what he thought the speaker meant when he said what he said. Translators, give me what he says and let me work out the problems. Let the buyer beware. There are some modern translations that are not always helpful in Bible studies. Let me tell you what I believe is the kind of translation you need. Since God selected every word of the original text, get a translation that allows you to look at every word God gave. The treasure of Bible study is word studies. And you'll hear stated from this pulpit so many times, the original word says this. Or, this is the same word that appears over here in this other verse. And oh, what a blessing it is with all of the tools and helps that we have in the computer world and smartphones to be able on our own to do word studies of the Bible. That's the kind of translation you need. You don't need a paraphrase. You don't need a translation that gives the dynamic equivalence. I don't want dynamic equivalence. I want the divine statement of what it was. You don't have to amplify what God has said. Ancient words, ever true. Changing me and changing you. And don't let your faith waver, because sometimes some individual will say, oh, there are lost books of the Bible. Or some individual say, you can't have any trust in this book. Of every ancient document there is nothing that comes anywhere close by an infinite space to the number of manuscripts and translations and quotations by church fathers that's a part of what we have. I want you to know, because of the honesty of translation, you can hold in your hands the very words in English that were given by God in Greek and Hebrew. That's the faith. And don't let anyone destroy your faith. Let's sing that song of invitation. And let's listen to God, and let's listen to the words that He says. He says we need to believe. God said that. We need to repent. God said that. We need to confess our faith. God said that. And we need to be baptized. God said that. And God says when we do that, He adds us to the church. And how blessed we are as a part of the church to serve Him faithfully with the promise that He'll give us the crown of life. And God said that. If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you do so right now? As together we stand and sing. Will you come?